Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus are ye who sometimes were afar off made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We'll stop reading here because we've gotten sufficient here for the subject that we want to look into this morning, and that is strangers having no hope. Well, Paul is explaining to the church at Ephesus here, which was primarily Gentile converts, Jews, yes, they had them, but it was primarily a Gentile church. And Paul is reminding those believers of a certain thing here, that both Jew and Gentile were lost and undone without Christ. And when Christ acted, he acted on behalf of the entire race of Adam. And we further learn here, by simple inference, that the Jew had no advantage spiritually over the Gentile. And so God broke down that middle wall of partition, which he had erected, by the way, in the Old Testament. He broke that down, and of both Jew and Gentile in Christ, made them one new creation. So what we want to see out of this morning is that before Abraham was, I am, said the Creator. And when he spoke the creation into existence, and then when he personally became involved with that which he had created, in forming man of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul created in the image of God, God who knows all things and has ordained all things, now understood what course that race would take. For when Adam was created, he was created as a race with all his progeny in him at that time. So we learn that when Adam fell, he took the entire race with him. We learn that Adam had a son in his fallen image, and that process goes on to this very day. Those in the race of Adam are born in the image of fallen Adam, which of course necessitates another Adam, which is Christ the Lord. And so what we want to look into this morning is the fact that there is actually a double depravity that man is in with, and that he has no way in and of himself to escape that situation. Unless help comes from outside, he's actually under a double curse. what is that double curse? Well, first of all, of course, it's having been born in the race of Adam. Why is that important? Well, because from birth, all the descendants of Adam are born with a fallen nature. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, all of his descendants fell with him and are in the image of fallen Adam. So that's the first whammy, because if we have a fallen nature, that's going to lead to fallen thinking, and fallen thinking is going to lead to fallen action. And then the second thing, which Paul points out in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, which is God's grand indictment of the human race, that as soon as any individual of the race of Adam reaches an age of accountability where they know the difference between right and wrong, the first thing that they do is to personally do wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God in two senses. They were born wrong and they do wrong because they think wrong. What should this teach us? It should teach us that man is in a position from which he can in no wise extricate himself, because in the first case, he can't unborn himself from the race of Adam and decide he wants to be a descendant of a snail. Now, that could have a better result in some cases, but we're not going to go there. He can't unborn himself. He is what he is, and he can't change the circumstance of his birth. And then the second thing is he cannot overcome the force of his own nature. If he could, he'd be able to lift himself up by his own bootstraps. Strategic pause to let this sink in. For someone with a fallen nature to do right in the sight of God would not be natural. It would be unnatural. So he's under this double curse from which he is entirely incapable of extricating himself. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3, part of this indictment that we spoke of a moment ago. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. As it is written, and if you go to Psalm 53, you'll find out where it's written. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Are you paying attention to the exclusive nature of this language? They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no escaping this. Every member of Adam's race falls into this place. Man can in no wise extricate himself from this situation. Let's look at it a little bit closer. There is none righteous. None righteous. Now, man can set his own standard of righteousness, and that's exactly what religion does, and that's what makes religion so toxic. man makes up his own rules and then imagines that he can keep those rules. And so in his mind, he's righteous in his own mind, and therefore, by extension, since God is subservient to him, apparently, he's righteous in the sight of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we'll remember from the scripture that we read in Ephesians, both Jew and Gentile fell into this category. And the problem is easy to see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that Jesus was persecuted by those that had declared themselves righteous according to a standard which they had erected. The Lord Jesus told them that they weren't obeying God. They were obeying a set of rules which their tradition had passed down to them, and it had nothing to do with righteousness in the sight of God. And so Paul is saying here, there's none righteous in the sight of God, and that's where it counts. Men can declare themselves to be righteous, but when they stand before the judgment bar of God, that's not going to get them very far. There is none righteous, no, not one, regardless of what a religion might teach. There's none righteous, no, not one. And to complicate that matter, we have verse number 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, the scripture says in another place that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he became sick in the head. If you'll go back and look at that scene in the Garden of Eden, it's pretty easy to see that some great change has come in Adam's thinking. It wasn't bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It wasn't that one that I would be willing to curse God and die for, which is what he did. But in a moment's time, his thinking now, when he's confronted by God concerning that which he had done, is the woman that thou gavest me. Was that mere rhetoric? Or do you suppose he really thought that? How did Satan sell the lie to Eve? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Man has set himself up in the God business ever since. And since it takes a God to judge God, the woman that thou gavest me. She did it. At least the woman was honest. The serpent deceived me. Yes, he did. And there was an allowance made for that. The woman being deceived, yes, she was in the transgression, but she was deceived. But Adam sinned with a high hand. He knew precisely what he was doing going into it. His reasoning told him, this is all well and good that I do this. And by the way, you know about types and anti-types in the scripture. If what happened in the Garden of Eden is a type, what's the anti-type? Yes, he died for who? His bride. Christ Jesus gave his life for his bride. That's the most amazing thing when you stop and think about it. But it's beside the point because we're talking about what happened in Adam's mind. Because Adam now has no spiritual understanding. He's not only deceived, But now he's judging the judge. The woman that thou gavest me. He has a lack of understanding. He has lost his ability to spiritually think. He passed that on to all of his descendants. There's no one that understands. And if we look a little further in the scripture, we'll see in the book of Romans that the natural mind is the enemy of God. So much for those that would teach there's a little spark of righteousness in the center of every human heart. All we have to do is expose it to the Word of God, and it will blossom and bring forth fruit. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that man in his fallen state is incapable of understanding anything about God. He's completely lost and undone. And then verse number 11 goes on to say, after the comma, there is none that seeketh after God. You can't seek after something that you don't know anything about. Otherwise, you wouldn't know you should seek it. Well, that makes sense. What's the result of this? Verse number 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Gone out of what way? The question arises. And unprofitable to who? Why does God say that he created man?
Raise up a godly seed.
Pardon?
To raise up a godly seed.
Yes. So that he could have fellowship with man. That's why he created man in his own image. He desires to have fellowship, communion with us. What happened in the Garden of Eden cut that off in these two ways that I talked about. Born wrong, done wrong. Think wrong, do wrong. No way that man, by any act of himself, can undo the condition that he finds himself in. There is none that doeth good in the sight of God. No, not one. Wow. Seems like there's an end. And except God had acted from the outside, that would have been the end. But nothing catches God by surprise. Now, there's probably a lot of theological knowledge gathered together here. So let's talk for a moment about the superlapsarian theory. It's not a theory. It's not even a workable hypothesis. But theologians love to talk about stuff like this as over and against the sublapsarian position. Because one fool has to always counter the argument of another. One says that God knew what he was going to do about the lapse before Adam did it, and the other says that when God saw that Adam had disobeyed him and had fallen from a state of innocency into a state of sin, he then cooked up the plan of salvation. I think I see a problem or two. God knew this before the foundation of the world. Before he ever said, light be, he knew precisely what would happen in the Garden of Eden. And so the question arises, well, then why would he do that? Is God the author of evil? Is God the author of sin? Well, if he knew that, why would he do that? This is a lot more than just a philosophical question. Because if you're acting as an ambassador of Christ and you're out there spreading the gospel, you're going to run into people that are going to start asking you questions like this. And it's best you be prepared with an answer. Why would God do such a thing as that? Pause here to let that sink in, because philosophers ask that very question. And there's some theologians that ask that very question. Why would God do that? Once again, why did God create man? Why did he say he created man? That relieves us from having to guess. We can go back on his word. So that he could have fellowship with us. Let's consider just for a moment the fellowship that God had with Adam in the garden before he fell. Let's think about that level of fellowship. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that they've got a formula that'll get you back into Eden. If you open the door. Don't open the door. Well, what about it? What was the fellowship like in the Garden of Eden? And was that fellowship satisfactory with God who had made Adam? What does the scripture tell us concerning the fellowship that God had with Adam? Yes, he would come and visit Adam in the cool of the evening, and he would walk with him and have fellowship with him. He had given Adam a very powerful intellect. Imagine one man being able to name all of the animals. And if that wasn't enough, all the stars in the sky. The ones visible, anyway. He was pretty sharp. He had a fine mind. But what about the fellowship that he had with God? Wasn't it pretty limited? Where did God go after the cool of the evening was over? What was Adam doing all day long? It was almost like God was an outsider. Do you think God desired a deeper fellowship? Well, we know he did, because when the second Adam comes along, the whole business of fellowship with God changes completely in its character. Now, the Garden of Eden was a beautiful place, and it had everything that Adam needed to live a good and full life, except for one thing. I don't know how long the cool of the evening took, but if it was 2 hours, how many does that leave in the day? I kind of like what we have. I'll never leave you or forsake you 24/7, 365, 0.242, or thereabouts. Think of the intimate fellowship that it is possible for us to have with the living God because of what Christ did, the last Adam. We gained more in Christ than what was given up in the Garden of Eden by many orders of magnitude. It isn't anything like the same thing. Would you rather live for all eternity in the unspoiled Garden of Eden and have God come down and visit you for a couple of hours out of the day? Or would you rather live with your bride in the New Jerusalem? This should be easy. But something's lacking. There's a double curse. Born wrong, thought wrong, done wrong. What's God going to do? He's going to send his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Conquer that double depravity. It has to come from outside. And indeed it does. Boy, it was a lot of days from the time that God no longer came to visit Adam in the Garden of Eden until we find that manger in Bethlehem. A very long and very dark time. But at last, he came, and he came in the likeness of man, so that he could have fellowship with man, and ominously, also, so that he could judge man. So what was the purpose of his coming then? How would the fact that he had come to visit us change anything in Adam's fallen race? Sure, he came to be with us, and everybody wants to follow the example that Jesus set. That's why you should proudly wear your "What Would Jesus Do" pin. But of course, you'd have to be willing to be perfect and be crucified. If you really want to be like Jesus, no, you can't be like Jesus. Or can you? No, you can't die for your own sin. Do you know why the Mormons have firing squad legal as a method of execution in Utah? They believe in blood atonement. They believe that if man's blood is shed, his blood can atone for his own sins. Now, that's a novel idea. Sounds like a tainted sacrifice to me. But when you start looking at how man thinks about things, it would make sense. Except it doesn't. What did the Lord Jesus actually do in his death, burial, and resurrection that changed anything? It's this. It made possible the new birth. This is Christianity 101. This is what it all comes down to. This is the most important thing in Christian theology. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of God's only begotten Son, he brought a new possibility to the human race that had not existed before. The possibility of the new birth. Now somebody's going to ask you, well, what about people that died before the Lord Jesus came? Was Abraham saved? How? He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It's always been faith. Right from the Garden of Eden, it was faith in the case of Adam the first, where God said, don't do this. Just this one thing. Don't do this. Take it by faith. What happened? It's always been faith. Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Do you think that Adam and Eve were saved? Somebody's going to ask you that, you know. Well, if they were, how would you know that? Absolutely, there you go. They finally got it through their thick skulls. Maybe we ought to do what God tells us to do just because he said to do it. So put on those messy animal skins. The fig leaves weren't so itchy. And fig leaves can be done up in such style. Those skins dripping with bits of meat and blood. Who wants to dress up in that? Well, because God said so. This is a covering for your nakedness. It's a picture of the covering for your nakedness. I'm going to send the real thing, but it's going to be a while. It's always been that from the Garden of Eden. But when Jesus came, He brought a new possibility with him. We could be born again. That undoes the first curse that I talked about, born wrong. When we're born again, we're born right. That opens up the possibility that we could do right. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. It changes everything. Yes, Abraham is the father of the faithful, as they call him, although I think you could put Adam and Eve even before Abraham. They believed God. They did what he said to do. They instructed their children in how they ought to approach God. One of them decided he wanted to do it his own way. How did that work out? Isn't it funny? The world wants to raise Cain, but they never talk about raising Abel. I don't get that. Tells you something about the world, doesn't it? The new birth. That undoes the first. But along with the new birth, something comes with that. What was the second part of the first curse? Fallen nature. Along with the new birth, you get a new nature, made in the image of God. Strangers that had no hope, now suddenly they have hope. Jew and Gentile alike. What was the Jews' problem? Their religion? Wow, they share that with a lot of Gentiles these days. Is Gentile religion any better than the Jews' religion? Oh, I must be talking about idolatry, right? No, I'm talking about churchianity. Pause to let that sink in. There are people out there with questions. I just don't understand how I can do the right thing. How can I please God? Religion and tell them do this, do that, follow the church covenant, do what the elders tell you to do, everything's going to be good. They already heard that. If it worked, they wouldn't be asking you questions. You must be born again. Are you born again? That's where you have to start. Because until you're born again, you're still in that old, lost family, cut off from God. But if you're born again, you're born into his family legitimately. I know the scripture uses the word adopted, but you're not an adopted son of God. You're a legitimate son of God because you're born into his family. Are you born again? Well, if you are, now you have the capacity to reason spiritual things. Now you can think right, and because you can think right, you can see what you ought to do in order to do right.